Well, let me introduce Ray Galea to the platform. Do you want to show him some love? Now, Ray and his wife, Sandy, began MBM 28 years ago. But, Ray, MBM stood for something a little different then. What did MBM stand for when you started in your lounge room out west?
Maltese Bible Ministry.
Maltese Bible Ministry.
Yeah.
Okay. Ray Galea. What, would you be Maltese?
Yep.
Okay.
Both sides, I'm a thoroughbred.
Who would have thought? What's MBM stand for now, mate?
Multicultural Bible Ministry. So after a couple of years, we had more Assyrians than we had Maltese, and so it seemed a bit inappropriate to keep going for the Maltese. We always knew it was essentially a WOG-oriented ministry, so we knew it was going to end up in a broader sphere.
You said that, I didn't.
Yeah, that's correct. Right. Let's keep it that way, Al. Good on you, brother. I won't make ball jokes, you won't make WOG jokes, we'll be right.
Okay. Well, Ray's going to speak to us on, does the church have a mission?
Yep.
We're all yours, brother. Thanks.
Excellent. Thank you. It's good to be here, friends. It's such a privilege to gather with this purpose to reach the, 24, 25 million fellow Australians who mostly don't know Christ and are heading for a Christless eternity. So there's nothing more important that we can be doing than thinking about such things now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that there is a gospel to proclaim, that there is an awesome Saviour who has redeemed us from our sins and the rightful judgment we deserve. A people who live dishonouring you. Father, we long for them to honour you as we once dishonoured you and now in Christ Jesus seek to live a life that pleases you. Father, forgive us for our apathy. Inspire us to not just simply be inspired for the moment, but be transformed in our thinking to make a difference in our churches and to keep promoting godly, healthy churches and the people of God who have a heart for your son's name to be honoured in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, my first point, this is sort of a series of points that may or may not have a natural flow to them, so let's go. Point one, the people of God have a mission because God is on a mission. Prick the Bible anywhere, as my friend Dave Mansfield says, and it bleeds mission. Well, you wouldn't believe it. I left the motel room today and, you know, the card that says clean the room, don't clean the room. It says, I'm out on a mission, please service my room. I thought, how appropriate was that? Now, of course, God's been on a mission from before the creation of the world when he set a people apart for himself, for his glory. And then he launched publicly that mission in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where God had promised to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham, the cursed Christ who died in our place. And then Galatians 3 and 4 outlines the blessings, the content of those blessings that was prophesied way back in Genesis 12, that it would involve the justification by faith through Christ for the Gentiles, the pouring out of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the inclusion into the children of God, children of Abraham, and then adopted as sons of God, where we get to call the judge of all the earth Dad. How awesome is that? And God's mission is first and foremost God-centered. We've got to keep remembering that he is jealous for the nations to finally treat him properly as he deserves. God deserves our worship. I think Piper was right. He always has the great one-liners, doesn't he? You know, that mission happens because worship doesn't. He reminds us that it's a God-centered mission. But mission also springs from a heart for the lost. You see that particularly in Paul when he reflects on the unsaved Israel in Romans 9. A chapter known for its detailed discussion on election begins with Romans 9 verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I would wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I can't believe he's actually saying that. His pain for his people so great that he would consider taking their place in hell. Fortunately, that was never going to be an option, but even the thought of it. And I think to myself, oh, that we would have an ache for Australia like that. Therefore, in God's mission, you do whatever it takes. Again, captured in Paul's great missional statement in 1 Corinthians 9:22. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And as you know, God expects us to imitate Paul, who's imitating Christ. You know, my adult niece once said to one of my daughters, she said, if you really believe I'm going to hell, why aren't you doing everything in your means to save me? Whoa. You know, she's speaking on behalf of every Australian. If you really believe I'm going to hell, why aren't you doing everything in your means to save me? We become all things because in God's mission, and we're able to become all things in God's mission because we are defined by Christ now and not our culture. It's so liberating. We're able to sit tight with Jesus and sit loose with our cultural preferences and therefore bend for the sake of others that they may be saved. And thankfully, this mission that God has placed us in, he gets us to approach it optimistically. You know, one of my favourite verses in this area is in Acts 28:28. Not because it's the chapter where Malta is mentioned, but because of this verse. All right, just a little bit. Therefore, I want you to know, so Reach Australia, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, the nations. I don't know why they translated Gentiles. And then those last precious words, and they will listen. So we're in the era of reaping, not sowing. We don't have Isaiah's ministry. We are to reject the claim that our God is a God who can, but probably won't. The gospel's powerful to save. And it's clear that all the people of God are on mission, and not just some. The Great Commission was addressed, I think, specifically to the 11 disciples, not the 11 apostles. And mission is not at the expense of maturity. It's actually an expression of it. The Great Commission includes the evangelization of the lost and the building up of the church and the people of God. It was never meant to be an either-or. Mission and maturity, they are never to be set against each other. You cannot be mature in Christ and not be missional. You cannot be missionally focused and not think the fruit of the Spirit are your priority. Right, well, that was point one. But our specific question today really is, does the church have a mission? Well, not today, the next 30 minutes. Countdown. Because we have seen the people of God called to mission. I think it's fairly obvious. But does that mission priority extend to the people of God when they're gathered? Does the church have a face to the world? Now, it may seem like an odd question, and probably for a couple of reasons. Number one, I can't think of one church that doesn't have a welcome sign out the front inviting, you know, non-Christians to come. You know, none of us have gone down the road of the closed brethren, who have got to be the saddest cult in town. You can't join them, you can't leave them. But I think it's an odd question because we just instinctively flip from church and people of God as though they were exactly the same category. But when you look a little harder, you discover the church is actually referring to the people of God when they're gathered. There's actually more of a nuance there that we probably don't often defer to. So now the question is, not does the people of God have a mission, but does the gathered church have a mission when the people of God are gathered? Does the church exist for the nations to be saved? Now, to answer that question, a helpful place to go is some insightful work done by Broughton Knox and Don Robinson, six decades ago, that's really, I think, shaped a lot of us. They concluded a number of things from reading the Bible carefully. Number one, the church is almost always the gathering of believers around Christ in the New Testament. It's almost always the gathering of believers around Christ. There are some exceptions. The word for church, ecclesia, is a secular word. It can describe any kind of assembly, gathering of people. So in Acts 19, you've got three uses of the word ecclesia. The gathering for a town riot, the gathering for a town council meeting, and the gathering of the church of God. So that riot in Hong Kong to protest some of Chinese laws, that was a church. It just wasn't the church of God. So what makes the church of God? It's when believers who are united with Christ gather around his word. So the church never refers to a building, never refers to a denomination, doesn't even refer to a bunch of Christians around the world. The church is used to describe when God's gathered, when God gathers his people in the Old Testament around Mount Sinai, Acts 7. When God gathers his people in the church of Mount Druitt last Sunday. And when God gathers the heavenly church in Mount Zion, the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12. I like to keep the Mount thing happening there, just if you notice. So you think about it, we've somehow managed to be at two places at the same time. It's quite an amazing concept. We are spiritually gathered in heaven right now where Christ is physically present. You know, raised with Christ in the heavenly realms. Spiritually gathered in heaven where Christ is physically present. And at the same time, we're physically gathered on earth where Christ is spiritually present. And each local church is a true expression of that heavenly assembly. That's why, you know, you don't say you're part of the body of Christ. The church, every local expression of the church is the body of Christ. So what is the purpose of the church then? And Knox and Robinson really wanted to emphasize this point. It's about fellowship. The local church is gathered by the Spirit of God for fellowship as it gathers to encounter Christ. Fellowship. It's there to build up the saints. It was kind of put succinctly by someone this way. I don't know if they did it or someone else did it. But mission happens as the church is scattered. Fellowship happens as the church is gathered. That's kind of like a summary of their position. Mission happens as the church is scattered. Fellowship happens as the church is gathered. Now, Knox Robinson was so helpful in making it very clear that we first and foremost gather for the saints, not for the lost. Our first priority is for the saints. The task of a pastor and elder is to guard the gospel, protect the vulnerable, feed the sheep, discipline the proud, encourage, rebuke, correct the saints. The saints gather with the express purpose in Hebrews 10 to not forsake meeting with one another, but to gather so that they can stimulate and spur one another to love and good deeds as they see the day approaching. All with the ultimate purpose of presenting the church to Jesus on the last day mature. That's our job description. Get that wrong, the church will die or suffer. So the seeker service model, and I honour the heart that lies behind it, and I really do, was really an attempt to make the church first and foremost for the lost, to have both eyes on them and a passing glance on the believer. And the result of that is that truth is always the first casualty. Expository preaching tends to go out the window. Difficult doctrines are definitely ignored. And the saints are left spiritually starving. Even Bill Hybels, I know there's been issues more recently, but Bill Hybels years ago, even he admitted when he kind of looked hard at his church, which was kind of like the premier seeker service model, he recognized that he had a very shallow discipleship level in his church. That's one big error that you do not want to fall in. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. But I think there is another error. When the church has no eye to the outsider. So in short, really, I'm saying what I know many of you believe in. You know, the church exists for the believer with an intentional eye to the outsider. Not just an eye to the outsider, but an intentional eye, as we'll see. And the most explicit example of having that intentional eye is 1 Corinthians 14. Now, it's not an easy verse, 1 Corinthians 14 is a notoriously difficult passage. And it's not easy to explain how tongues are a sign for the outsider, prophecy for the insider. It's probably a negative sign there, but I won't go into the detail. The overarching principle is what I'm interested in. So 1 Corinthians 14:23. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, that is, speaking the word of God in intelligible speech, they are convicted of sin and are brought under the judgment, are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So the reason why unintelligible speech is forbidden is because of its impact, not just on the believer, but the unbeliever, the outsider. They will conclude you guys are crazy when you have tongues without interpretation, when there's actually no intelligibility in what's being said. And you wouldn't believe it. Yesterday, I'm in the car driving up here with my wife, Sandy, and we're listening to Ray Hadley on his sort of, if you don't know, New Sydney radio, his sort of shock jock, 2GB, 2UL, I don't know, one of them. And he's talking about, he was asked about Israel Folau's church, which is it? And he said, I think he goes to an Assembly of God church. He said, you know, I went to an Assembly of God's church twice. Don't ask me why. I still don't know why I went. He wanted to make that point. And then Ray Hadley said this. They were all speaking in tongues. That is, they were speaking in a language at the same time that neither they nor anyone else understood. And he said, I've got to tell you, it was weird. I thought, he just articulated the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 14. I should send him that quote and say, you have no idea how close you were to the truth. Here's the principle of clarity in word ministry. And notice it's leveraged off not just the believer but the unbeliever. We often say at MBM we've got it's kind of like a conscious value, and we kind of frame it this way: if they don't understand, it's always our fault, unless of course they're sleeping, then we can't assume responsibility for that. And so you can see one of our outcomes for our gathering is that the outsider is able to clearly understand the word of God, so that their hearts are convicted of sin, and that they are inspired to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we must never have a, I think this is what happens. I think we say an idea to the outsider, what we're really meaning is a casual glance, not an intentional focus or eye to a watching world that is with us. There's always a crowd when we gather. By that I mean non-Christians who are present. Now, I admit that this section of 1 Corinthians 14 is rare in the New Testament. But I also want to admit it is so consistent with the priority of mission for the people of God that when that theology intersects with church, you get this clear and intentional focus on thinking about our gathering in light of the outsider. So, the church gathers first and foremost for the saints. But a church that has the heart of Jesus will have an intentional eye to the outsider. So point three, every aspect of our gathering has always got to be read through two lenses. First, the insider, then the outsider. So you think about what we do when we gather. Now, this isn't everything, but okay, I've got a list. There it is. So welcome, singing, children's spots. I had to put that one in for my wife, otherwise I get in trouble. I know not all of you have children's spots in there, and shame on you. Notices, prayer. Is that all right, baby? Notices, prayers, confessional statements, Bible readings, sermon, Lord's Supper, baptism, giving, personal testimonies, informal fellowship. Okay, planning healthy gatherings. And I haven't talked about sort of the before and after about gatherings, the car park, etc. But planning healthy gatherings, you've got to have two frames of reference, insider first, but you've got to have the second reference point, outsider. Say, take something like the Lord's Supper, which is clearly for the insider, right? They're forbidden to participate. Non-Christians are forbidden to participate. Now, clearly the Lord's Supper proclaims Christ's death until he comes again. So by virtue, it's already going to be helpful for the outsider. But even the way we speak about their exclusion, you want to have an eye to, don't you? So, and I'm only using this by way of example, so what might be helpful when you're now entering into the distribution of the Lord's the bread and the wine in whatever way you do it, or juice. Perhaps a word that says, this meal is for those who love Jesus and seek to live under his authority. If that's not you, feel free to pass the bread and the cup on to the next person. We are so glad that you are with us, and we respect the fact that you don't want to pretend. But we do look forward to the day where you will accept Christ and be able to join us in this meal and life everlasting. Now, you can do it 50 ways. That may not be particularly the way you want to do it, but some attempt that tries to speak to their exclusion in a way that's still missional and helpful. Now, when you've got an intentional eye to the outsider, you need to make hard calls. We had a godly saint, and she really is a godly saint, who whenever she prayed publicly, it always sounded like a Fred Nile parliamentary speech. And it just wasn't helpful, probably for the insider as well, really, because it got a little bit preachy. So we moved it to Bible reading. And she does an excellent job on that. Because sometimes she prayed in such a way, you can tell some members of the congregation, they ain't ever bringing their gay sibling, parent, child, whatever, to church, if that's what they're going to hear. It doesn't mean we don't address the issue of same-sex. Of course we do. But the way you manage even a prayer has to be thoughtful that you've got an outsider without compromising the truth, but being sufficiently winsome and helpful and mindful that you can't preach a sermon in a prayer to give all the qualifications you want to give. So have your eye for the gathering with the unbeliever in mind first and foremost, and what you do is you will guard every non-negotiable element of our assembly. But you keep your eye, your intentional eye on the outsider. You'll bless the outsider for a start, but you'll model for the insider that maturity is always missional. They'll see that. That's the hidden curriculum that takes place every time they're watching everything done in light of both groups of people. And you keep your intentional eye on the outsider, and you will stop the church from retreating into its own little time capsule. Cultural time capsule. You know what I'm talking about? And it incrementally creeps into its own little world, further alienated from the rest of what is happening in the rest of the world culturally. And when that happens, when that cultural time capsule just gets more and more intense, it's not just the outside, even the new believer finds the growing cultural gap hard to bridge, let alone invite anyone else. So what it means is issues like culture, style, aesthetics, space, dare I say, vibe. There it is, it's out there. It's often dismissed as significant. It's somehow the discussion of that almost seems to be a denial that we believe in the sovereign word of God. But they should never be set against each other. They are valid missional questions that don't violate maturity goals. Now, we're not going to say this is going to save anyone. You know, just someone investing some artistic time in making the back. But the heart that lies behind it will set a culture that has an eye to the outside. Oh, we really mean it. Which, by the way, happens to bless the insider as well, as we'll see. Maturity and mission are not at odds. Man, even Thomas Cranmer in Article 39 acknowledged some diversity across churches in different cultures. Tom, good on ya. It was really before the Great Mission Movement. Look, we all know that quaint church of 20 senior saints. God bless them. They tick all the maturity boxes. They're loving the scriptures, they're singing their hymns, you know, from the heart, they're praying for their missionaries. But no one ever taught them to have a clear eye for the outsider and to mean it by modifying practice. So while their beloved missionaries were thinking Christ and culture in Kenya, their own pastors were neglecting the issue back in Australia. So there they are, there's only 20 of them now, wondering, gee, the power of the gospel doesn't seem all that powerful as they sing songs that are 60 years old when they first became Christians. Now, the National Church Life Survey we survey the congregation every year, and I think we've taken that question from them, and we apply it to ourselves. And the question goes like this: I feel MBM, or put whatever church is there, I feel MBM does church in a way that gives me confidence to invite non-Christians. Strongly agree, neutral, disagree, strongly disagree. Now, the data from that one, that's gold to us. That is gold. And because that's telling us how seriously we are in having the eye to the outsider, which is not at the expense of the insider. And given the way we're so post-Christian now, it's going to become even more of an issue, I think, not less. Now, when we consider the outsider and the insider together at the same time, you know what I realise? What's good for the insider is actually good for the outsider, and what's good for the outsider is good for the insider. So I hope I don't lose you in this, but you know, when you're thinking about both categories, then you end up with a word that seeks to confront the contemporary patterns of this world and engage with them, taking every thought captive for Christ. Well, that's good for both. When you've got believers and unbelievers in mind, you want to call each of them independently, distinctly, with a call to repent and believe, weekly. And when both are in mind, as you're addressing the doubts in the believer's heart, and remember, there's always a corner of doubt in every believer, you're at the same time dealing exactly at the same time with the disbelief issues of the unbeliever. What's good for one is always good for the other and vice versa. Another example, when believers glorify God from the heart like they mean it and sing to one another with a conviction that reflects the reality that they're praising a God who has saved them from hell, you don't think that's not helpful for the outsider? They're looking on and they're thinking, wow, Christianity's God is not abstract and Christianity is not an intellectual exercise. You see the hidden curriculum that's just buried in all of that. We've had a number of people, when they give their testimony, the first thing that they acknowledge as the turning point was seeing the congregation sing, reminding them, wow, this is really real to this group of people who seem fairly normal. They really love God. I wonder if he exists. Now, and I don't think we're a particularly great singing congregation, mind you. Keeping the believer and the unbeliever in mind at the same time also stops us from being sloppy and careless. And I think Al kind of alluded to that or spoke to it earlier this morning. You know, when guests come over to your house, what do? Unless you're 22 and living in a flat with five other guys, with that exception, what do normal people do when guests come over? They clean the place up. If for no other reason than shame. You have a clear eye to the outsider and you might get rid of some of that junk in the foyer that's been there for 20 years. You might treat the parents' room like parents really matter in your church. The wife of one of our guys who was doing some itinerant preaching got to go to a number of churches and she was shocked. She was telling my wife she was really shocked at the poor quality of the parents' room. You know, the TV connection was broken, the heating didn't work, the lounges were stained, the toys were dirty, and the message was clear. You don't matter. And you know who the you don't matter are? Outsiders and insiders. Right, so we've been speaking about, 7 minutes to go. We have been speaking about having an eye to the outsider at church when the God's people are gathered. Last point, point four, making mission a priority of believers throughout the week. Two things are clear in the New Testament. The church had a commitment to world mission. And secondly, pastors were to equip individuals to witness through the course of the week, sending them out to live transformed lives in the presence of a watching world, being able to give a defense for the hope that lies within them, etc., etc., being light and light and salt. So how do we make mission a priority for believers throughout the week? And so, okay, the talk's going to take a little turn here. Let's put it another way. How can leaders proactively help individual witness result in effective discipleship? How can we take help the congregation in their individual witness result in fruitful discipleship. Now, I'll tell a little bit of a story of MBM somewhere along the line here, so just to colour it up. But, okay, you want to keep the people who gather in your church and the community of believers on mission. It's always got to start with the senior leadership, preaching the word from the scriptures of God's great plan of salvation wherever you are in those 66 beautiful books, God's library that he's given to us. And preaching mustn't lose its missional edge. When Mark Driscoll came out and critiqued us, how he knew who we were, I don't know. But anyway, he said one of his 17 points, if you were there or heard about his critique of us in, well, it was Sydney, I think, but let's extend it. He said, apart from our preaching was boring, he said we weren't missional enough, applied enough, and apologetic enough in our preaching. I really felt that. So I put those three words at the top of every sermon for the next year. And by missional, I'm not sure what he meant, but this is how I took it, that I needed to preach in such a way that I was connecting the word of God and tying to what was happening in our place and space. That is to say, the timeless call of the Great Commission has to come down to our people, our location, this generation. I call it the contextualizing, but the localizing of the Great Commission. So I'm always, the call of the preacher is to do that, to keep an eye on those, to help the congregation look over the four walls and see the bulk of humanity in our community are going to hell and facing a Christless eternity. To constantly bring that before them, that interface between the missional purposes of God and the reality of where we're at in time and space and generation. But the leadership needs to just not just teach it, but model it. Model those priorities. So years ago, I noticed all my witnessing stories were dated because I'd stopped personal evangelism. And you stop doing it, you stop talking about it. So I had to put on my prayer list, God, give me a desire that the nations glorify you. I need that back. And mission priority must extend to the whole leadership team, not just, you know, the senior pastor, regardless of their portfolio. You know, at every staff meeting, we ask two questions that keeps putting this front and center. Has anyone come to faith in Christ this week? Like last Monday, when there was that awkward silence. But it was put on the agenda. And then secondly, who can we invite to our outreach course? We call it Explaining Christianity. And then when we hear of those who have come to Christ, we celebrate. Because, you know, vision and mission always rides on stories. It always rides on, keep telling stories. Because it's reflecting what we're celebrating. And remember the end of the prodigal son story? We have to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead and now is alive. There's a divine necessity not only to do mission, but celebrate the fruit of mission. That's setting the agenda for the church. And to celebrate not just when a 40-year-old becomes a Christian or a 20-year-old, but when a 15-year-old, when a 6-year-old starts to own their parents' faith, that's worthy of celebration. Now, of course, the foundation of a missional heartedness amongst the people of God and the community of faith is that God's people are inspired by God's word to not be ashamed of Christ. And then you kind of build on that. Now, when I look back at MBM, really, we've had a simple philosophy of ministry. It's about introducing, connecting people to Jesus from the scriptures in the context of loving relationships. That's it. That's MBM. And I think with all the complexity that's followed, nothing's ever changed. Connecting people to Jesus in the context of loving, from the scriptures, in the context of loving relationships. So, now I'm going to tell the journey here and really model how stubborn and slow I have been to understand things. So there's Andrew, who's smart, sharp, and intentional. Then there's Galea, slow. And then after about 6 years wondering, I wonder if there's a better way of doing this. Like, that's me. I call it fumbling in a forward direction. First 10 years of MBM, I thought I'd want to make some of you feel... Look, most of you are like me. You're not like Andrew, let's face it. First 10 years of MBM, during the 90s, I think we built a growing confidence in what we were doing on a Sunday that allowed people to have confidence to bring their loved ones to church, even on those 12 weeks of holiday. Make sure you don't drop the ball on those 12 weeks. And then a handful of us would do evangelistic follow-up with the people who came. our tool of choice, just for starters, 7 Basic Bible Studies, perfect. Because we had our target group clearly in mind. It was the WOG world. Second generation Mediterranean Middle Eastern. And by Middle Eastern, I mean the Christianized Middle Eastern Orthodox. As one Assyrian man said, right, we had all the pieces, we just couldn't put it all together. Anyway, after 10 years, we realized two things. One-to-one follow-up was limited and hard to replicate and scale up. Few of those we were training was able to then intentionally disciple other people. Some of it did it, and we honored that and celebrated. But gee, the fallout rate was so high. And it became clear that if the cause of the gospel was only left to individuals doing individual work, then we were going to have limited gospel impact. It was still going to be real, and we're going to be thankful for it, but it was limited. The reality is most really struggle to do more than live a transformed life, give a word of testimony, and invite someone to church or some evangelistic ministry. And that was to be honored and not despised. So we began to shift after 10 years towards more corporate, more group evangelism. The other thing that happened, we realized that we started attracting other people who were coming to MBM from non-Christian backgrounds. So now Just for Starters didn't quite function as sufficient. We needed a prior story a prior course or engagement to start where the people are at. So you're constantly thinking, how is this material? Is it where they're at? Do I need to start earlier? So in time, we gathered a group of people who created a place where we could have both eyes now on the outsider. So for us, we just took on Christianity Explained, modified it, 6 weeks were too long, called it Explaining Christianity, EC. We attached a meal to it because we wanted to foster relationships. We trained hosts to walk people personally through the journey. We realized establishing new disciples is now taking longer and longer. And so we needed a longer discipleship pathway. So we created firm foundations in which we place Just for Starters. We then had to modify it yet again when we're doing work with people with whose English wasn't their first language. Man, the whole process, that took another decade with a whole lot of trial and error and without a mission pastor. Now, I tell you that because it didn't have to take that long. I think I wasn't clear on my responsibility in facilitating that. I didn't have to do it, but I had to be the person who assumed responsibility to be more intentional and thoughtful about that process. Because in the end, we ended up with a gospel platform and pathway that the congregation knew would then help them take the next step from their personal witness. And it allowed a whole group of people who weren't particularly evangelists but could participate in mission, cooks, setter-uppers, follow-up, invitees, evangelists, etc. So this became our staple diet. We offered it each term, morning and during the day, at night. Core business for our ministry. It took priority in our notices. We kept flushing everything out, making sure core business stayed core business, and then we constantly celebrated the fruit of it in sermons and interviews. We still train people for individual mission. A couple of years ago, we started a 9-word challenge, threw it out to the whole congregation for a whole term. We wanted everyone to be able to say these 9 words. Would you like to read the Bible with me? Except we wanted them to say it a bit quicker. And then we kind of did a version of Swedish method through the course of the term to sort of equip them to know what to do when they actually said that. And they could even ask their spouse if that's where they were at. And it had limited, real success. It had, there was some success, but really we're talking about 5 to 10% of people doing it. And even that fruit was actually taken the next step because of the gospel pathway. And yet, at the end of the day, most people still come to church through relationships via Sunday. And that's why, alongside all of the gospel pathway, is the welcoming pathway that's so critical that helps a person negotiate the complexity of entering into what is really a scary experience, assembling with the people of God. Then along the way, we opened the doors and created other opportunities for people to come into the life of our church so that they, well, the life of our community, so that they could actually meet Jesus. And so, and to be fair, it was helped by a new building, so I grant you that. But ESL, and these initiatives actually came from the congregation. ESL, Playtime, Kids Club, July Holiday Club. We even started a ukulele group. But with 3 strict instructions, I have to shut up now. The leader has to be mission-minded. We need to know that what the next step gospel-wise is for the people in that group when non-Christian come. And we need to monitor every year how effective they are so we're not just wasting our time and being sentimental. But let me tell you, none of all of these things would be very effective if there was not a commitment to having a healthy, holy church from which mission springs out from. So I'm going to leave you with, we're going to do something and then have Andrew speak about the ecosystem of why what I just said has to sit within a broader framework where all parts of the church need to be operating well. But I thought I'd end with an interview that we did with Terry Benitez in our church, it was actually for a pledging series. And as he told his story, I realised he actually walked us through the life of our church. So I thought that might be a nice springboard when Andrew comes and speaks about the ecosystem. So if you can turn to the screens, friends, and I'll say goodbye. Hi, friends, and we're Terry Benitez. Hey, brother.
How are you, Ray?
Excellent. Terry, firstly, let me thank you for interviewing you. Terry is married to Yendi. They have three beautiful children. You're Ecuadorian. That means you come from South America near the Galapagos Islands. Great to have you with us. You've been at M just under 2 years now. Let's journey very quickly through the kind of different ministries you've been involved in. First contact, Armin Nalbandian comes to your workplace at the RAF base in Richmond and says what to you?
Would you like to read the Bible with me?
And you said?
Let's do it.
Let's do it. And what did you do?
Well, we studied every week on Thursdays and we managed to go through a few chapters of the Bible with the study head. But one of the key messages he passed to me on was, as a father, you need spiritual leadership in your family.
Wow. That was so important. Now, that kind of encouraged you to bring your family to church, but you were afraid that it mightn't go well with the kids. Tell me what happened.
Well, the kids never wanted to go to church. They found it.
They didn't want to go.
It was just not fun.
Yeah.
But when he came here, they called this fun church.
Fun church.
So I didn't have to drag him anymore. I just had to come Sundays here. And
they were dragging you now.
They were picking me up. Let's go.
You then joined an Explaining Christianity course. And what was the most important thing there that you learned?
Well, David Jensen was key to that, his passion. But he was very clear in the message that Jesus died for me. To save me and to give me a chance to build a relationship with God.
So before that, you realize now, were you a Christian then before that?
Well, I thought I was a Christian, but looking back, I was just a member of the club.
A religious club?
Yes.
Okay, now you met Jesus.
Yes, and that made a huge difference, the theology. It was not about me and my actions, it was about accepting Jesus and building a relationship with God direct.
Well, it clearly set you free because you then started, you came to belonging, you found out that involvement, blessing others involved being part of a small group, and you ended up being in John O. Anderson's men's group.
Yes, so we actually managed to join one of the best growth groups around, and we had so much fun. But it's not only the barbecues and
the painting
games that we have,
but
it's really sharing the story. Listened to each other's, understand the Bible and the message that we get through us as a collective, sharing the word of God. Galatians was a great
high point for you, wasn't it?
It's fantastic.
Grace, can't do better than that. Now you've taken on the opportunity to serve. You're on the sound desk, helping out there, and that your whole family were a part of the July Holiday Club.
Yes, my daughter actually came to be a Christian through one of the programs, and then I really felt that I wanted to give back, and in the second July holiday I joined as a member of the audiovisual production team, and the kids really enjoy seeing the dad being there with them.
Fantastic. The data shows that kids who see their parents serve are more likely to go on in their faith, so best thing you could have done for your kids. Well done, Terry, and to Yendi as well. You're now part of a leadership group as well with Scott Lavender.
Yes, Yendi and I, we go to the leadership group on Tuesday nights, and we just love it because it's very different to the growth groups, but it really complements our growth.
I would love people to go to the leadership group. It takes them to the next level. Can I just say, we're in pledging season now. Are you planning to pledge, and why?
It's a privilege. We want to be part of this ministry, and what a better way to do it than to contribute into what MBM vision is about, and also looking at how we can help.
Yeah, fantastic.
You said at the back of the card, the pledging card, you know, the different salaries and what it breaks out. You said that was actually helpful for you.
Well, we actually wanted to know more or less how much we should be giving. And that gave us a good guidance. And it didn't stop us from giving more or less, but it actually gives us a good idea and a guideline to what we can do. And we'll definitely be pledging this year.
Yeah. You know, you have, you've told us how you've been blessed, but my goodness, you have been such a blessing. Your presence, your family, your service, and now your pledging. And we just want to say we really thank God for you and your family, brother.
Thank you so much.